You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.
Last week, Bob led us in basically an entire service focused on meditation and some contemplative spiritual practices, some meditative liturgies. And for those of you who are here, I know that it was really amazing. We're gonna do that again. Bob, you're really good at that. Like, I feel like your personality and energy is better at doing that than mine, maybe. I hope we can do that some more in here in the future. I think that was really powerful. This week I leave on Thursday for the QCF conference in Chicago. QCF meaning Q Christian Fellowship, and the Q stands for queer. This is formerly known as GCN, the Gay Christian Network. And I go to this conference every year for a few reasons. The first of which is that I think it's a very important civil rights movement for me to be a part of as a pastor. And frankly, the ideology, the theology that animates this movement of LGBTQ Christians is, I think, informs a lot of what we do here. And today we're going to talk about that. Today we're going to talk about, or try to answer the question, or maybe not answer the question, but address the question, what is queer theology? Because it actually does intersect a lot with what we do here. It has more to do with than just, you know, LGBTQI issues. Now, I need to give out two disclaimers here at the outset. The first of which is that this word queer has been used over the years historically as a term of derision, right? And a derogatory term for basically anybody in the LGBT community. And I want to just say, I express my sensitivity and desire to be very careful with that term, as I can understand it would be triggering for some, even though the LGBT community has reclaimed that term for themselves, right? The Q Christian Fellowship, right? But I realize that people who look and sound like me, right? White, straight men and pastors have used that term to really hurt people. And so I apologize if anything this morning and my use of that term seems triggering. I just want to be very sensitive about that. I use it with the utmost respect. The second disclaimer is that I am by no means an expert in queer theology or queer studies or queer theory. I am fairly new to this topic. My intent today is not to do, just this complete comprehensive analysis of what is queer theory or queer theology. My hope is that we can do a great overview of it and talk about how it relates to all of us, how it relates to a lot of what we do here. My hope is that this will stimulate a good conversation. I need to also say that a lot of the content I'm using today comes from one source. Her name is Marcella Althus Reed. She is a queer theologian and considered a leading one. And I have articles I can send you if you're interested in what I'm talking about today. I can send you some of the resources I'm using. In order to really understand queer theology, we have to go back to its roots. We have to consider and understand its roots in something called liberation theology. Has anybody ever heard of liberation theology before? Okay, a couple of you. Liberation theology is a term that originates in the 1950s and 60s and has to do with the civil rights movements and the social justice movements that were happening during the 50s and 60s here in the United States and also in Latin America, in particular South America. Now, we all know the history of the 50s and, well, the 60s here in the United States having to do with the civil rights movement, right? The African American civil rights movement and the work of people like Martin Luther King Jr., Malcolm X, and many others, actually. And a lot of the ideology that animated specifically Martin Luther King Jr., who himself was a Baptist minister, is this kind of liberation theology, this idea that the God of the Judeo-Christian God, and specifically the Old Testament and New Testament, are uniquely focused on matters of justice, specifically justice for the poor and the oppressed, right? And so if you listen to a lot of MLK's sermons and a lot of his talks, you will hear this stream of liberation theology that God is invested in justice. God is invested in the plight of the poor and the oppressed, that this is Christianity. Likewise, at the same time of MLK and the civil rights movement here in the United States, you had a parallel movement going on in Latin America, particularly South America, in places like Brazil, Peru, and Uruguay, where specifically poor Catholic peasants is probably the wrong word, but poor Catholics down there, were finding solidarity amongst each other and being organized by Catholic priests who were taking up their cause as a disenfranchised class of people that were being oppressed by the government and oppressed by the Catholic Church. Church and the government down the river very much in cahoots. And so you had these activist priests, these activist Catholic priests that were organizing their congregations, even arming them, forming militias, conducting guerrilla warfare against the government down there. But again, what was animating a lot of this was this liberation theology, this idea that God cares about the poor and oppressed and is uniquely, the Christian scriptures are uniquely centered on issues of liberation and justice. To these Christians, both in Latin America and the United States, the idea of a non-political gospel, the idea of a gospel divorced from the real world concerns of the poor and oppressed is no gospel at all. And I would actually agree, I have come to agree with this entirely. And this is in essence what liberation theology is all about. It is a way of reading scripture and understanding the overarching Judeo-Christian narrative from the Old Testament to the New about God liberating his people from oppressive structures, be they political, religious, economic, etc. We find it in the Exodus story, of course, in the Old Testament. We find it in the person and in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, right? And what we need to understand is that liberation theology gave birth to offshoot movements, offshoot theologies, like black theology, feminist theology, queer theology. With each offshoot civil rights movement and social justice movement came with it a theology to help articulate that movement and to animate it and help it achieve its goals. It's important to understand here that theology is always a technology that helps people exert power. Let me say that again, because it's really important that we get that this morning. Theology is always a technology that helps people exert power. And that can be good or bad, right? Depending on who's the operative, right? Who's using this technology and for what ends. In the hands of the wealthy and the powerful, whoever is at the top of the social and the economic order, theology is often a means by which preserving that superiority, that privilege, that power, right? We're all familiar with how this works. It's on display today in white evangelicalism left and right. We see this with evangelical leaders like Franklin Graham and Jerry Falwell Jr. We see this with the way they use theology and scripture to justify the mistreatment of immigrants and refugees, how they use theology and scripture to justify the hoarding of wealth and economic policies that favor the most wealthy and the most privileged and disfavor, right, the working class or the most poor, right? They often are talking about or using theology to justify these enormous spending programs for the military, multi-hundred-billion-dollar programs at the cost of allocating those funds towards helping the most vulnerable. And what, just this week, many of you are aware of this, Jerry Falwell Jr. appeared in an article in the Washington Post where he basically said that the poor never are incapable of doing anything charitable, really, right? And that really, Jesus wants us to be rich so that we can be charitable, and that this is he articulated this very oppressive kind of theology that somehow makes it more Christian to be rich because only the rich can really be charitable. The poor cannot be charitable. Right? You hear in this theology this underlying power dynamic that favors the most privileged, the most powerful, the most wealthy. This is how theology works. It is a technology that somebody is always using to exert power. On the other hand, the theology of the marginalized and the oppressed is usually a theology that liberates and empowers such people to overcome the structures that are harming them. Again, theology is a technology that always helps someone exert power. Queer theology is no different. And like all liberation theologies, it lives not at the center of society, but always on the margins. Queer theology is always, and liberation theology is always a theology from the margins. As soon as it becomes a theology of the mainstream, of the status quo, of those who are in positions of privilege and power, it is by definition no longer a liberation theology. Queer theology and any liberation theology is always a theology from the margins. So that's the roots of queer theology. To get more specific, queer theology functions as a critique, against the heterosexual and patriarchal definitions of sexuality and gender and marriage. These definitions of sexuality and gender that we've been handed, and that have become sort of the bedrock of Western society and culture. Queer theology functions often as a critique of that. For example, it critiques this binary notion of gender and sexuality that says that gender and sexuality can only ever be one of two things, male or female. There is no spectrum in between, and there is certainly nothing beyond those two poles. There is only male, there is only female. Queer theology critiques that. It critiques this theology of marriage that says that marriage can only exist between one man and one woman. Even a casual study of the Old Testament demonstrates that there is a plethora of marriage theologies present, right? Who could forget that David and Abraham and Moses, the great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, practiced polygamy and even concubinage, meaning that they kept concubines. These were women they were not married to, just sexual partners. This was common practice. There was a kind of theology in place that allowed for this. So queer theology's main task is often to help us see how our definitions of gender and sexuality and marriage are really culturally contingent and historical artifacts, rather than some kind of universal absolute truth that just dropped out of heaven one day. These are culturally contingent ideas that have been evolving, that look different in different cultures and at different times, throughout history. Queer theology also challenges so-called gender roles. And this idea that the man's role is to be the breadwinner of the family, to go to work, and to be the head of the household, right? And the woman's role is to stay at home, not just have children, but to raise the children, to keep house, and to be her husband's helpmate. Have you heard that term before? Right? Queer theology critiques these so-called traditional gender roles, not for the sake of saying that there's anything wrong with being a stay-at-home mom or that there's anything wrong with being a dad who works, but for the sole purpose of affirming and validating different family structures so that we're open and that we can affirm and validate different definitions of what it means to be male or female. Single, married, whatever. So that's the specifics, more or less, of what queer theology is critiquing. But to really understand it, we have to understand that queer theology is grounded in the conviction that a loving style of relationship is the end goal, or should be the end goal, of all theology. Queer theology is unique in the sense that it presupposes love. It presupposes love. In other words, that love is the highest spiritual and moral idea. Queer theology presupposes, works out of the assumption, the belief, that love is the highest spiritual and moral idea. As Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Love is greater even than faith. Think about that. Love is greater than even faith in the Christian tradition, because love is itself a kind of faith, you could say. Love is the greatest kind of faith, actually. To practice love, to really give yourself over to the love of others, the love of life, is to radically affirm life and our shared humanity. And what could be a greater statement of faith than that? As James says, pure and undefiled religion is this: to care for the widow and the orphan. Right? In other words, to care for the most vulnerable among us. Pure and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled theology is this. Pure and undefiled faith is this. To practice love, especially love for the most marginalized, the most vulnerable among us. James uses the terms widows and orphans, but we all know what that means. The most vulnerable, the most poor, the most marginalized among us. pure and undefiled theology, faith, and religion is love. Period. Full stop. This is Christianity. This is faith. To put it another way, queer theology is preoccupied with the question, and you've heard me say this before, what is best for human well-being and human flourishing? What is best for human well-being and human flourishing? This is the question that really animates queer theology. Queer theology is not predicated or preoccupied with matters of right belief, with, you know, believing the right things about metaphysics in the supernatural realm. It's not preoccupied the way the theology we were raised on is preoccupied with believing the right things about the Bible and the resurrection and atonement theories and the Trinity and the afterlife. Queer theology, that's all something else. Queer theology is preoccupied, like the prophets of the Old Testament were preoccupied, with matters of justice and asking questions about what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it mean to live rightly in the world, to live justly in the world, to live in right relationship with others? This is the preoccupation of queer theology. This, to me, means that the central tenets of queer theology are not foreign to Christianity in any way. They're not some newfangled offshoot. They're not some kind of progressive commie, you know, new thing. No, this is like getting down to the brass tacks and the core of our scriptures and the core, the teachings of Christ. And what we mean when we speak about love, Christian love, what we mean when we speak about faith, that's what queer theology is really trying to get down to, I think. In fact, to really understand queer theology, one has to understand its claim that God is queer. I love that. That statement right there would empty the pews in most churches this morning. That pastor just said God is queer. I'm out of here. To say that God is queer is like saying God is black, or God is a woman, or God is a foreigner, God is a stranger, God is wholly other than. Whoever you think is most marginalized and most different, most other, that's who God is. That's what we mean, that's what they mean when they say God is queer. To say that God is queer is to say that God, the God that is revealed in the person, the persona of Jesus of Nazareth, this God identifies most with a particular kind of person. Think about it. Who did Jesus identify most with? Did he identify most with those at the center of society? The so-called elites? The ruling class? Did he identify most with the wealthy? The priests, the Pharisees, Herod? No. The God revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth identified with the so-called queer folk, meaning the poor, the infirmed, the disabled, those who were deemed lesser than, you know, the so-called sinners, the so-called heretics, the Samaritans, the women, the children, those on the margins. He went out of his way. He didn't just identify with them a couple times. He went out of his way to demonstrate, these are my people. These are the children of God. These are the citizens of the kingdom. These so-called queer folk. This is what it means to say that God is queer. And this means that the end goal of queer theology is not to eliminate differences. This is an important understanding. The end goal of queer theology, yes, is to create equality, but it's not to end differences. It's not to bring everybody into one homogenous culture and to just normalize everything and make everybody the same. No. The end goal of queer theology, as I understand it, is to celebrate differences and diversity. The goal is to embrace the so-called other as they are, to let them be different and allow their difference to inform and disrupt our lives, to inform and disrupt our politics, to inform and disrupt our religious understandings of God, to allow that difference to inform and disrupt our preconceived notions of God and what it means to be human. To say that God is queer is to say that God defies normative expectations. To say that God is queer is to say that God defies normative expectations. He defies our ability to define her. She defies our ability to explain her. He, she, it, these pronouns break down. Any word we use is always limited. Even to say God is love is to at least acknowledge that we don't really know what we mean by that. Love is forever the name of a great mystery. God, the name of God, therefore, is always the name of a great mystery. This is what we mean to say that God is queer. He defies all normative expectations, defies our ability to describe God or to domesticate God. God cannot be domesticated. I love this quote from Marcella Althaus Reed, the scholar I'm getting a lot of my content from here this morning. She says this, and this will be up on the screen. This world is queer indeed, and those who wish to play it straight are failing to see that new horizons are declared holy. We are propelled on in courage, not certainty. I love that part. We are propelled on in courage, not certainty. Where are those who will sit with the fear and uncertainty and not flee in the face of a queer God? The early followers fled in the face of a crucified God. Very queer in the Jewish world. They fled to, quote, life is normal, but it didn't work. It could never work because life, if fully engaged with, is far from normal. Norms are easy conveniences for those who like surveys and statistics. They are not for those who live. Life can never be normal for those who embrace the flesh as divine. Isn't that the meaning of the Christ story, which we just came through during Christmas, or the story of the Nativity? God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation. Life can never be normal for those who embrace the flesh as divine, because we are all different. There is a plethora, diversity. Right? I love this. And I think you can begin to see in this quote how queer theology is a lot like this other thing called radical theology, this school of thought that informs so much of what we do here and so much of what I say and think about God and Christianity today. Queer theology and radical theology are really two branches on the same tree, this same tree of liberation theology. Radical theology, like queer theology, actually is a liberation theology. In fact, that term radical theology came into prominence during the 60s. It came out of this quote of the political structures, it came out of the critique of the political structures, the religious and political structures that were taking place at that time. It's not just that white nationalism or white Americans got critiqued. It's that everything that came with it got critiqued, including the church, including, you know, our traditional understandings of God, and radical theology was a part of that. Radical theology and queer theology should be seen as branches on the same tree of liberation theology. And radical theology is a kind of liberation theology because it's about liberating us from the tyranny of idols. Radical theology is a liberation theology because it's about liberating us from the tyranny of idols, the tyranny of theologies and gods that want to keep us in the dark. They want to keep us blind from life as it actually is, from the truth of our lives, the fact that we are mortal, the fact that we are going to die and we don't know what lies beyond. Radical theology is about liberating us from these false gods that want to keep us in the dark, keep us from embracing the truth of our lives, our unknowing about things, our doubts, right? In a way, both queer theology and radical theology are about the same thing. They are about liberating us from false gods. Queer theology is liberating us from these false gods of, you know, this binary notion of gender and sexuality, right? These gods of, you know, traditional marriage, traditional gender, you know. To be sure, these are gods in the culture, right? People are willing to fight and die for some of these gods today, right? They are gods. Queer theology and radical theology are up to a lot of the same things. They are liberating us from these false gods. They're both about allowing our religious and political constructs to be deconstructed. They're both about allowing our political and religious constructs to be deconstructed, to be revealed as contingent and historical artifacts, contextual things, rather than part of some universal absolute truth. These deconstructions, these liberation theologies are necessary in order to reveal the event within us, the event of God, the event of love, the event of justice. This is queer theology. This is radical theology. This is liberation theology. Let's pray. God of liberation, of hope for the oppressed and the marginalized, the downtrodden, we pray that we might be vessels of your kind of justice and love, your kind of radical liberation. May we be people of true faith, people of pure faith, meaning people of true and pure love, love for our fellow man and woman, love for those who do not define themselves as such. Make us into lovers of humanity, people that promote and affirm the humanity of everybody. Give us courage for this. Give us courage and bravery, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Each episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org. Here's this week's unedited discussion.
I'm just curious whether this really did all only start in the 60s, or whether there were strains of, I mean, obviously I know you were quoting from Paul's letters and stuff, but were there strains of Christianity that were focused singularly or most specifically on, you know, the end of acting out love as the highest and best purpose of, you know, Christianity, to the exclusion of all else, and, you know, emphasis on the poor and the oppressed? Obviously, I get the connection to liberation theology. I'm just genuinely curious whether there had been previous theological movements that had a similar emphasis that liberation theology itself tied itself to.
That's a really good question. I feel like my knowledge of that is pretty limited. My first thought was I went back to a lot of what was going on in the Middle Ages, specifically with monks dedicating their life to the care of the poor, right? And taking vows of poverty and going out of their way to essentially structure their lives around helping the most needy in the communities. And seeing that as not just a caveat to Christianity, but getting back to the heart of what it's all about. That was my first thought. And I kind of want to open it up to some of the other theologians in the room. Obviously the church began and really took off as a religion for, you know, the underclass, the slaves and the poor. This idea of the God who is crucified and suffers as one of us was, you know, preposterous to those in kind of positions of privilege and power back then, but it was really, really this God of solidarity and deep care for the poor that made him so attractive, made Christianity so attractive for them originally. Those are my thoughts. Does somebody have another example? Yeah, Max.
Censor here. Yeah, I mean, just to add on to that, the idea is that kind of was the heart of the message until really about Constantine, when it became married to institutional and state power. So then we kind of get the split where mainstream Christianity becomes the dominant force, and it's married to wealth and it's married to political power and all that stuff. But even then, there's still strains. I think, like you mentioned, I mean, St. Francis and the Franciscan order, which still exists, it's what the current pope is from, which is why you notice a heart for the poor and the washing of feet and the outsider and embracing of other ideologies. So that's kind of been there for a very long time. I'm also thinking Christian mysticism to some degree, too, is very focused on a transcendent love and a transcendence above the rigors of religiosity.
And what saddens me about this is how, and Max, you mentioned Constantine, 4th century Roman emperor, the first Christian emperor, and how he married the church with power and wealth and the kind of institutional imperial kind of themes. And it's just really sad to me today that specifically within evangelicalism, with the words of guys like Franklin Graham and Jerry Falwell that are just splashed over the Twitterverse, right? And how you read these words and you're like, how in the world are they even professing Christianity? This seems completely divorced from any kind of understanding of the gospel. I mean, what Falwell said just this week about how the poor are incapable of giving charity. Did he ever hear of the widow's mite? it's just bizarre. I mean, you know the story of the widow's mite. Jesus saying this woman who has literally next to nothing gave more than even the most wealthy, right? Because she gave out of her poverty rather than her wealth. And it's just astounding. And I guarantee you that any evangelical supporters of Falwell, if they even heard that, would be like, no, I don't care. I think Falwell's right. I don't think that's what Jesus really meant. They would somehow finagle and get around this underlying, the dominant message of the gospel. It's astounding to me. And I guess I'm saying all this to comment, I think it's very important for us to not so much be concerned with what people's faith is, rather their ideology. Ideology is where it all lives. So what I'm saying is, just because somebody is conservative theologically, it's neither here nor there. For me, I'm concerned about the ideology. What is the underlying ideology? If you look at the underlying ideology of conservative evangelicalism today, it is white nationalism, pro-rich, anti-immigrant, anti-poor stuff. That's my take on it. It's the ideology that concerns me. It's not their theology so much, it's the ideology. And yes, they intersect, but I see us here at Central and other like churches as trying to critique and correct this enormous problem in the American church today, this kind of leaving behind of the core of the gospel, this liberation theology. Yeah, that's my take on it. You want to add something? Yeah.
Before you went away with the microphone, I thought during your sermon and the idea of God being queer, something that I heard that I just has stuck with me just because it makes me smile and it drives people crazy, which, if you know me, that's like my personality. Yeah, seriously. But the idea that Jesus is transgender and the idea that he had no earthly father, so he has XX chromosomes. So it's like, okay, let's take biblical literalism at face value. Then Jesus is transgender because he identified as male but is genetically female. So that's all.
Damn your heresies, Max. No, that's great. And again, you know, God defies normative expectations. The whole gospel is about it. Yeah, Sarah. Let me walk over there with the mic.
Max, I love that. I'm going to totally steal that. That's amazing. I just wanted to add a comment on the whole idea of gender, too. When I teach comparative religions, there are several different cultures in the world that have way more than two gender pronouns for people in their society. A lot of Native American groups and some indigenous tribes in Indonesia, they have terms for man, woman, and then men who are women, women who are men. But then they also have a term that is genderless. And usually that's associated to a shaman or a healer. And the idea is if someone is holy or if someone is a deity, like how dare you try to put them in a box and make them kind of be governed by the same rules that we are. And I just think that's really telling that we are so focused on trying to like identify God and define him and put him in a box and it means exactly this. And I think it's just an interesting kind of worldview.
Yeah, it kind of a lot of this gets, and Sarah, you're just reminding me of this, a lot of this, the worry and concern today in our culture about losing these gender and definitions of sexuality and marriage, I compare it to the concerns in the Middle Ages when people found out that the world is not, you know, this terra firma is moving. We are literally spinning. We are orbiting the sun. We are flying through space at thousands of miles an hour, and it seems counterintuitive. And people in the Middle Ages, when they found this out, thought, what in heaven's name can actually be believed anymore? This undermines our entire view of reality. What can be understood? What can be certain anymore? If this is moving, we're flying through space, this is unbelievable. I think the exact same moment is taking place in our culture right now, and people are saying, you're telling me there's more than male and female? There can't be. What then can be known? It is like undermining this kind of core foundational view of reality for them. And for many others of us, it's liberation. It's hope. It's peace. It's love. You get to love who you want. You get to be who you want. What a concept. Your humanity is affirmed. God loves you. We love you. Wow. You know? Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm preaching another sermon here. But that's what I want you to pick up on, the underlying themes here, what queer theology is and liberation theology, radical theology is really up to. It's redefining the world in a lot of ways for better. It's liberating. Does somebody else have something they'd like to add or say? Jason.
Or maybe it's not defining it. I think we need God to be like us, and he can't be Mexican or bisexual or a foreigner or not white male. That's the hardest part as a ex-evangelical or whatever. Yeah. If God doesn't look like me, then I don't know him, and I can't get to know him, and I can't own him. Yeah. And so I think the radical theology stuff, part of it is just taking the ownership away. Yeah. So I can't own God anymore. And that's terrifying.
Yeah, well said. Somebody else have something they'd like to add or have a question? Yeah, Isabel.
This made me think of, and I'm in the realm of education, my career, and though it's not gender, I work with students with special needs and different learning styles and stuff over the last few years, and it's blown my mind, because before I just mainly work with gen ed kids who, I don't want to say they're average, but you know, you use the typical things and it works, but with special needs kids, you need to do a bunch of other things to, but it's really opened my mind to trying new things and embracing the different ways. And I think a lot of teachers don't want to do that. It's kind of like that conservative mindset, even though it's not gender, but it's learning and how our brain works. That makes me sad.
Thank you. I think that correlates. Thank you for that